That's a neat song by Keith Getty. Barbara and I tune in to their family hymn sing every Tuesday night at 8:15. And it's just a neat time to listen to the family sing together. They're a neat couple. Well, I'm going to do something a little different than the Sunday school series that you're going through. The Lord's really given me a burden for a different direction, so I hope that you'll forgive me for that. But turn with me to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, a couple of weeks ago, I was up in Virginia speaking at an assembly up there in Richmond, and a lady came up to me and said, what are you going to speak on? And I told her, and she said, you know, we don't hear anything on prophecy anymore. And she said, in fact, I've not heard anything on prophecy in a long time. She said, why is that? Well, I started scratching my head, thinking. I finally realized that there is a reason for that. We're gradually steering away from prophetic matters because it's a controversial subject. There are people that believe that the rapture is going to occur. There are people that believe there isn't going to be a rapture. And you have the covenant and the dispensational great divide that is creeping into Christendom very, very strongly, and creeping into assemblies very, very strongly. And we've kind of lost track of the fact that the renewal of the assembly principles in the 1800s was spurred on through the teaching of prophecy. And the whole movement of missions going into the far corners of the earth was because they were challenged to the fact that the Lord's coming back. And we need to be preaching the gospel. And so I started thinking, you know, it's been a long time since I said anything about prophecy as well. So we're going to talk about prophecy this morning. That's where the burden came from. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 by way of introduction. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Notice this next phrase, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times to the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling the ravenous bird from the east and the man that executeth my counsel from the far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will also do it. That's the background of prophetic prophecy. It's a wonderful thing to see a few things with regard to that in Scripture. You know that history is really prophecy written in advance. It's prophecy written in advance. Someone has said that history is his story. And when you look at the Word of God, it's interesting that 28% of the Scripture was prophetic when it was written. When it was written, 28%, one-fourth of the whole Bible, was prophetic in nature. Such was the key of the importance of prophecy in God's Word. Today, 50% of prophecy is already fulfilled. About 1,000 prophecies in Scripture, and half of them have already been fulfilled. There's 500 more to come, and I want to assure you that the next 500 are going to be fulfilled with the same accuracy and precision as the last 500 that were fulfilled already and that are part of history. They'll soon be prophecy as coming as history as well, becoming history. So I want to just share with you quickly this morning 7 reasons why we should study prophecy, why we should keep it before us. And then, Lord willing, in the next hour, I want to take up the subject of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I don't know about you, but as the times get dark and the times get ugly, we kind of stir our heart and say, well, I hope I'm right about this pre-tribulational rapture. Things are getting a little tough around here. Well, they're going to get even more tougher but I believe we're still going to go before the 7 years starts. And so we'll take that up in the next hour. But seven, if you're going to take notes, here's number one. Seven reasons why we must study biblical prophecy. And the first one is because it reveals to man God's plans and purposes for all the ages. God's plans and purposes for all the ages are revealed, some of which have already fulfilled in our day, but they weren't that fulfilled when they were written. It's the framework, really, for understanding Scripture. And I don't want to get too critical with godly men of a different persuasion in terms of theology, but I would find it very, very hard to understand Scripture if I didn't have a dispensational framework of the whole Word of God. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't make sense. And it's a pivotal point. The pivotal point of key events in the Word of God were prophetic in nature. His first coming, His life here on earth, and His second coming are just key elements of the whole Bible that fits together. And so it reveals God's plans and purposes for all the ages through the network, the composite bringing forth of truth from the end to the beginning in both ways with regard to the Word of God. Prophecy ties together 66 books into a single book, and it makes it very clear. Number two, it convinces man of the reality of God and the accuracy of God's message. The accuracy of God's message. It gives us an assurance that what God says is true. You remember the Old Testament prophets, when they would give, "Thus saith the Lord," they would be deemed as a true prophet of God when that became evident in terms of its fulfillment. God says it's going to rain. Well, if it never rained, they wouldn't have been a very good prophet. But the fact is that they said it's going to rain and it rained gave evidence to the fact that they were speaking the message of God. They were speaking the true word of God. And so when we see prophecy being fulfilled, we get further assurance of the accuracy of God's word and how it is so clear. Look at chapter 48, just a page over maybe in your Bible, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 48, 3 through 5. "I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck as iron sinew, and thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee before it came to pass. I showed it to thee, lest thou should say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten images have commanded them." And I like verse 6. "Thou hast heard, seen all this, and I will not yet declare it. I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them." And the Lord is revealing to us the hidden things of His heart, the secrets that have not been revealed in the past, and yet a privilege for us in the New Testament time period, as Paul brings out. The things that were hidden, now the apostles have brought to light, and we can see the purposes of what God is doing in many beautiful ways. So that's number two. It convinces man of the reality of God and the accuracy of God's message. And then number three, its literal fulfillments of prophecy teach that the Bible is interpreted literally. That's important. The Bible is interpreted literally because thus saith the Lord, the God said He's going to do this, and it literally came to pass. We're living in a day and age within Christianity and even within fundamental evangelical Christianity today where the Word of God is being addressed in a symbolic fashion, in an allegorical fashion, and so much of the truth is not being looked at as a literal interpretation of Scripture. And that's really sad. I can see all kinds of problems when we start to symbolize. There are symbols in Scripture. Revelation is full of symbols. There are allegories in Scripture. But the hermeneutic rule of thumb is you always interpret literally unless the context forces you to do otherwise. And, of course, Revelation fits that category. But there's so many things in Scripture that I am just so thankful that I can take a literal interpretation. And this is one of them. I'm so thankful that we can take literally and interpret it. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And he says, I would have told you so. If it's not so, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's not an allegorical story. That's not symbolism. That is literal. And so much of what Scripture teaches in terms of truth with regard to the future, we can take as a very literal statement that that's exactly what God is going to do. And that's where prophecy helps us to understand the literal message of the Word of God. And so that's number three. A literal fulfillment of prophecy teaches us that the Bible is interpreted literally. And we can see that in so many different places. Number four, it enables the believer to avoid the deception of false prophets. It enables the believer to avoid the deception of false prophets. We're living in a day and age when false prophets are abounding. The Lord himself, before he left this earth, he said, there are going to be many Christs. There will be many people saying, "I'm of Christ, I'm of Christ, I'm of Christ." Or, "I have the word of Christ. This is what Christ said to me." And don't follow them. Don't go out into the wilderness and follow them. There are many false prophets prevailing in our society, within Christendom today, within the realm of the church. We have false prophets. I was talking to a brother not too long ago who was expressing the fact that there were so many of God's people, competent preachers and teachers of the Word of God, that are now falling from the truth. That's one of the end time symbols that I'm going to just elements that I'm going to share in just a moment, the falling away. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a key portion of Scripture with regard to the end of the age. We're going to be looking at it with a little bit more detail in the next session. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto you, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of..." The Authorized has the word Christ. It probably should better be Lord. "The day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And so we see that as we come near the end of the age, as the Lord is about to bring about the next key event of prophecy, there's going to be a rapid growth of false teaching, a rapid growth. Paul speaks of that when he writes to Timothy in both of his epistles. And we see that it's on the TV. I don't get much of, I don't get any scriptural teaching from TV. I was going to say I don't get much, but it's just not there. Oh, I'm sure there's some that's good, but you just have to be so careful. So careful today. The false teaching is there. And so if the teaching doesn't correspond with Scripture, if the teaching doesn't correspond with what God has already revealed in His Word as truth, we've got to compare it We've got to take what man says and compare it with Scripture. And that's what the Bereans were doing, weren't they? Comparing to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, seeking to see if these things be true. And so prophecy helps us to avoid the deception that is going to be in the world in our day and age because of what's going on in the world itself. Number five, it stimulates, prophecy stimulates an evangelistic zeal in the church. And I'm speaking of true prophecy, and I guess I have to clarify that by saying that it follows a dispensational pattern of Scripture. It should stimulate an evangelistic zeal. You learn a lot about history. It's interesting in our day, and I catch this from other people. It's been a long day since I've been in school, but there's a diminishing of teaching history and learning from history. The world focuses on what is for today. Don't waste time looking at what happened years ago. That's not important. Just live for what is today. And so we have that focus. But it's so important to look at history and be reminded of things that have happened in the past. And from about the 4th century to the... from about the 4th century on, paganism crept into the church. And you have what is called the Dark Ages. And when the Dark Ages occurred through paganism and false teaching, we lost the grip of prophecy. Prophecy was pretty much dead during those periods of time. And then there was a fellow by the name of J.N. Darby, who was born in 1800. He became a zealous preacher that came out of the Church of England in 1825 and started preaching prophecy. By reading 1 Thessalonians, the entire book, he became excited about what he saw in terms of the truth of the future, and particularly the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. If you read 1 Thessalonians, 5 chapters, you'll find that every one of those 5 chapters, at the end, there's a message about the Lord's coming and his return. And this so stirred Darby's heart that he began preaching the gospel in evangelistic zeal, because behind the gospel was that thought, the Lord is coming back, and we don't know when. And so therefore, we should be concerned about the lost. We should be concerned about the third world countries and the people that haven't heard. And so his preaching, combined with many others, some of the more common names that sometimes we throw around in terms of the early assembly movement, they grabbed a hold of that truth and they started preaching it. And because of that, men like J. Hudson Taylor went to China. One of the biggest supporters of J. Hudson Taylor in terms of supporting him financially was a man by the name of George Mueller, a peer of Darby. There was just a rapid growth of missions that went forth from the UK. And it was all motivated and stimulated by the renewal of an understanding of prophetic Scripture, and that the Lord was coming back. And that was an event that we should be concerned about. I sometimes wonder if we really believe that the rapture is the next key prophetical event on God's calendar. If we really believe it, why aren't we preaching it? And why aren't we talking about it? And why aren't we just focused on the fact that it's coming? It's going to happen. He's coming. And I've said this before. You've probably heard me say this before here. You know, my grandfather used to say, I'm looking for the undertaker, not the undertaker, but the undertaker got him first. My father used to say the same thing, but his remains are buried in Monk's Corner, South Carolina. He's with the Lord in spirit. And I used to adamantly say, well, I know my generation's going to be raptured. But now I wonder about that, the more pills I take and doctors I talk to. And so I say, well, certainly my grandchildren, my children and grandchildren will be raptured. I don't really think that's the case. It's coming soon. It really is coming soon. And that is our hope. But keep in mind that that is the next real prophetic event that is going to happen in terms of Bible prophecy, in terms of all of God's program of what's before us. And then number six, if you're taking notes, it purifies the life of the believer. Understanding good prophecy purifies the life of the believer. And I know you're probably thinking about 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's a question we ask a lot, isn't it? What are we going to be like? What are we going to look like in heaven? Well, that's a huge rabbit trail that I'm not going to go down. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit just teach you on your own that the answer to that question. Because God doesn't tell us, but John does tell us one thing. But we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's all we need to know. We're going to be like him. He's going to change us fully into his full image. He's working on that now, you know. He's bringing us slowly into that process. And hopefully each one of us should be challenged with the fact that we grow more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Sometimes the Lord brings sandpaper Christians into our life. You know what a sandpaper Christian is? Well, we don't like to hang around sandpaper Christians. We'd rather avoid them because, see, they rub us the wrong way. But if we allow a sandpaper Christian to rub us in the right direction with the right attitude and the right spirit, he's rubbing off the rough edges and giving us more and more the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bringing us into that process, but he's going to complete it. When we see him, we should be like him. We shall see him as he is. And so the understanding of prophecy gives us that wonderful hope of the future. And because we know that one of the things that's going to take place after we're raptured is we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The time when we give an account, we're stewards. We've been given gifts. We've been given opportunities. We have been given his word. He's entrusted in us many things that he intends would redound to his glory. How have we used his investments in us? Well, we got to account for it. We're stewards, and a steward is to be held faithful. And so, without getting into the whole subject of the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, we just know that we're going to stand there. And it's a huge subject, but it should be something that purifies us now in terms of realizing we're accountable to our Lord and Savior for this life. And then number seven, the seventh reason why we should study prophecy is that it affords us a sense of confidence in the age of hopeless despair. It affords us a sense of confidence in an age of hopeless despair. We live in a society where people have a sense that the world is coming to an end. You can see it in movies. You can see it in books that are being written. You can see it in people being interviewed. You can see it in just your friends talking to you in many other ways that they have this feeling that the world's not going to go on like this forever. The world's coming to an end. And they have a sense of fear. They have a sense of not knowing what's going to happen. And because they don't know what is going to happen, they have no hope. There's no hope. We know what's going to happen. We read the last chapter. We have the last chapter. And so we have a confident hope of knowing exactly what's going to take place. but the world doesn't have that. And so it's sad. Man's view of the world without God is that it's just coming to an end. Coming to an end. And many people in the world today believe that that's the end of life. There's many, I was just reading about a particular faith that believed when they were asked, well, what's the end of life? And they would say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. And that's it. That's the end of their conviction. That's the end of their statement. When you're dead, you're dead. It's over. Kind of like a dog. You know, a dog dies, it's dead. No future. No future. No understanding of the future. But we have a tremendous sense of confidence. We realize that we're listening here for the call. We're watching for the Lord to come. We're listening for the trump. There's coming a day, and you may have heard me say this before, but there's coming a day when the Father's going to turn to the Son. The Son doesn't know what time it is, but the Father does. And the Father's going to turn to the Son, and He's going to say, Son, the last guilty sinner was just covered by your blood shed on Calvary's cross. You know what? Your church is now complete. It's full. Your bride is ready. Go get her. Go get your bride. And that's why I think the scripture says, and the Lord shall descend from heaven with a
shout.
He's excited. He's going to get his bride. His bride is complete. The fulfillment of all that he suffered, the travail of his soul, of Isaiah 53, is now not just seen in the future. It's seen in the present. The travail of his soul is now there. All that Calvary accomplished is now complete. And so he comes and he takes his bride, takes her home to the Father's house. And I'm not going to get into it, but this is a perfect pattern of what's happening in Israel. In the custom of their society, when a young man gets his bride and he takes his bride to the Father's house where there's a place that's been built for them. That's exactly what the Lord's going to do. And so the Bible prepares us for the end times. And yet the end times have unparalleled events and mysterious events. Events that we don't fully understand in all the details. But we know the reality of it. It's true. And it's coming to place. And so our hope is secure, even in troublesome times. Now, we've just got a few more minutes. I want to just touch on the signs of the end of the age. I'm going to give you seven signs. Seven signs to the end of the age. Now, let me just first of all say that there are no signs for the rapture. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this makes it very clear. I'm going to read just the first two verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. We can know the general, I'll call it tenor, of what's happening. The Lord uses seasons and times, you know. When I begin, I have a huge fig tree in the backyard. Huge fig tree. They grow so fast. I love figs. Anyway, when I see the little green leaves coming on that fig tree, I know the fruit's coming. The fruit is about to come. And the Lord uses that illustration. That when you see the fruit, that when you see the leaves, the fruit's coming. That's the way we look at the rapture. There's no single event for the rapture in terms of a sign, but we can see the fig tree budding. We can see the season of the times when the figs are about to come. We can see the season of the time when the Lord is about to come. And so I want to give you seven things that reflect the end of the age or the season in which the Lord's coming. And this is almost a separate message in itself, so I'm going to go through it rapidly. I'll give you some verses if you want to look up those verses later. But the first one is the regathering of Israel. In the late 1800s, there was 712 Jews living in Palestine. Today, there's coming up to 7 million. That occurred in less than 100 years. It's amazing, the rapid growth. I wish that all of the Jews going into Jerusalem and into Israel were there going, because they're waiting for the Messiah. They're going for a myriad of different reasons, many of them which don't even believe in the Messiah. But the Lord is bringing them back. The Lord is bringing them back. The progression, if the Lord doesn't come, the progression is that at least the Jewish people have put this out, the government of Israel has put this out, and that is by the year 2035, 50%, it's 8.3 million, but 50% of all Jews in the entire world will be in Israel by the year 2085. It's growing fast. And of course, you can get that from Ezekiel 22 as well as Malachi 3, the regathering of Israel. And then the nation's focus on Jerusalem. Here's this little strip of land that's no bigger than New Jersey. And yet it occupies the headlines and the news events of our day around the world. It's the center of the end of the age. It's interesting that when you look at old maps that were made years ago by ancients, they always made the map with Jerusalem in the center of the map. I didn't realize that, but the maps of old times, Jerusalem was always in the middle. National Geographic took the continents and tried to put them together, and then they calculated the land mass and the overall density, and Jerusalem was in the very center of the theory of all the countries and continents breaking up from one piece to many. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God is going to bring the nations, not the nations of their own accord, but God is going to bring all the nations against Israel. And they're all going to camp around Israel to try to defeat it. And the reason God's bringing them all together in one place is because He is going to defeat them. He's going to give victory over those nations and deliver Israel and come to the Mount of Olives. So that's the number two. Number three, you see the emerging European world empire. The fourth empire of Daniel's image was the Roman Empire. But Daniel carried it a little further. He said, besides the Roman Empire, which started about 100 B.C. and ended in 476 A.D., there's his feet. And his feet are made of iron and clay. And it's interesting that Medo-Persia defeated Babylon, the Babylonians, and Greece defeated the Medo-Persians, and Rome defeated Greece. But who defeated Rome? Anybody know? Nobody defeated Rome. It disintegrated through a lot of different reasons, immoral reasons, political reasons, personal problems with leadership. The Roman Empire is what we call fractured. It's fractured into what we now understand is Europe, with all of the different countries represented as the remnant of the Roman Empire. And for many, many years, those armies of those different countries fought against one another. They were in turmoil and civil strife, one against the other, until after World War II. And then there was a focus of unity and a focus of oneness. And so we had the European Common Market developed, and we had the United Nations develop, and we had different spirits come along that said, look, we've got to stay together, we've got to work together. Well, that's the toes of iron and clay are coming together. It's the remnant of the Roman Empire, of Daniel's image, that is now back on the scene, but not with the full strength of the Roman Empire, not with the full power and strength that it had in Daniel's image, but now in a fractured sense, coming together and the focus is emerging. I was always surprised when I first heard that I always thought the United States was the greatest nation, and they always thought the best things, and the world followed us. But I'm beginning to see that all of the good things that the world says is good comes out of Europe. We're the followers of the European society. We're the followers of Europe's inventions. We're becoming more and more European than American. And you can see that the tips of this diminishing the United States to the point that in the end of the age, in prophetic terms, we're going to be merged in to the whole picture of the nations of the earth and the feet of gold. Well, I'm running out of time. Globalism. Well, for, number four is Israeli-Palestinian peace of covenants. One was just reached last week. It's not going to last. There's going to be wars that break it, and the Lord's going to bring the real covenant that the Antichrist will break, and then he'll have his covenant of peace after that. Globalism, the New World Order. Oh, man, it's so true. If you've been in business very long, I know Paul pretty much understands this. No longer is your customer somebody that is in the continental United States. We're in an international commerce, and the world is becoming smaller and smaller and smaller. We're going toward one currency, we're going to go toward one religion, and we're going toward one army and one faith. And it's all happening, a global world. The rise of Babylon and the central capital of Satan's government. Most scholars believe that Babylon is going to be the capital of Satan's dominion during the Antichrist reign on earth. It's already being built, already being rebuilt, and that's happening very quickly. Revelation 17 confirms that location, along with Zechariah 5. And the last one, sad to say, the seventh sign of the end of the age is the apostasy of the church. The apostasy of the church. The church is leaving the truth of God's word. 50 years ago, if I ever told you that a homosexual and a gay perverted person is going to be a preacher and a pastor in a church, you would have laughed me to scorn. 50 and 100 years ago, if you were to tell me that we're going to kill so many millions of babies, I would have laughed you to scorn. If you had told me 100 years ago that we're going to take Bible and the prayer out of schools, I would have said no way. But we have so many falling away. And within assemblies, I'm not going to go into it in great detail, but within assemblies we're seeing a falling away. A falling away. The head covering is gone. The principles of gathering and simplicity and the principles that were given to us in the church are being watered down and being made secondary to other things that they're viewed as more important in the church. It's happening. There's a falling away fast. But we're thankful that the falling away is going to be the wishing away of us. And we're going to be carried away into his presence. Well, time is gone. Stay with me. We're going to talk about the pre-trib rapture in the next hour.